All right, I am preaching on the subject then of biblical preaching in worship. That's what I've been asked to speak on this morning, and frankly, I feel a little bit like a cook at a convention of chefs trying to teach them how to make an omelet. I do know that there are many preachers here today, this morning, Baptist pastors, several of which have invested in me personally and have been the ones that have taught me what preaching is. And so here I am this morning preaching on the subject of preaching. So I want to be an encouragement. I certainly want to challenge all of us here this morning in our understanding of preaching. I do want to encourage then preaching of this blessed book and of our wonderful Savior in the area of biblical preaching in worship. I do think that preaching affects all of us, I suspect, that are in here this morning. I don't know everybody. I suspect everyone is a church member of a New Testament assembly. If not, then I would encourage you to do so. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, of course, if you have not, then I would encourage you certainly to believe on Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. But all of us, I suspect, come under the influence of New Testament, local church, Bible preaching. I would say at the outset this morning that the ministry of preaching, I do believe, in our country is falling into disrepute. We are being told that preaching has no place. We're told that people do not respond to preaching anymore. We're told that preaching is a method that is outdated and outworn. But I believe that's untrue. I hope everyone in this room understands that that's not true. In fact, the Bible teaches that preaching is, in fact, the divine plan of God. It is a permanent and abiding ministry that all of us, that would affect all of us in this room this morning. I think all the handouts are passed out by now. So let's go ahead and look at the handouts this morning. And I want to begin. I have four Roman numerals this morning. I hope that I follow the pattern. I may have to skip around a little bit. But number one, and I'll try and tell you when I'm coming up on fill in the blanks. If not, you can come see my notes afterwards. I write them out, and you can come see them. I tell when I do this at the church that I pastor, sometimes I'll pass out on Wednesday night's handouts, and I just go like a buzzsaw. And they come afterwards and say, okay, I didn't get anywhere to fill in the blanks. I always tell them my notes are always available. So you can look at that afterwards if I skip over, just gloss over. Number one, the first one there, Roman number one, the primacy of biblical preaching in worship. I want to spend just a few moments looking at the primacy of biblical preaching. We'll get to the definitions and what perhaps is biblical preaching in a minute, but what is the primacy, or is there a primacy of biblical preaching in worship? And of course, the answer is yes. Of course. A couple of years ago, someone asked me this question, and here it is. They asked me, what is the most important thing that you do for your church? Now, again, I'm a pastor of a New Testament church, so I'm looking at it in that perspective. What is the most important thing that I, as a pastor, do for my church? There are administrative things that I do, certainly as a pastor, but what is the most important thing that I do as a pastor? Again, good things, noble things, even spiritual things demand the attention of a pastor. I need not spend any time this morning, I think, detailing or convincing you that an effective pastor is a busy pastor. But with all the demands upon a pastor's schedule, what is the primary importance of a pastor? I believe the answer is preaching. What is the most important thing I do then as I pastor the assembly that I pastor? It is the pulpit ministry. It is the preaching ministry of a pastor. In other words, my pulpit ministry then is the primary element of my ministry. Let's do all the things that we do. And again, many of the comments this morning will be directed towards preachers. But again, those of you that are church members, you should understand these things certainly as well. Let's do all the things that we do, fellas. All the things that perhaps even the Bible, being an overseer, pastoring the flock, shepherding the flock. Let's do all those things. Do them well. But we should major on preaching. We should major on preaching. Look at the quotation that is by a man by the name of C.E. Jefferson. He says this, "Congregations of intelligent people are never satisfied unless ministered to by men who know how to preach. No other gift is a substitute for the gift of preaching. Let the clergyman excel in a dozen departments of activity. His success in them will not atone for his failure in the pulpit. People like executive ability, and they appreciate pastoral fidelity, but they die if deprived of preaching. Give them everything else but preaching, and there is a consciousness that something is lacking. Sheep are always hungry, no matter with what skill they are shepherded, unless they are fed. While the theorists go on asserting that the day of the preacher has gone, the churches keep on crying, 'Give us preachers or we die.'" And I think that's true. I think every member of the house of God, every church member understands and knows if they're hungry. They know there must be a primacy of Bible preaching in our country, in our churches. And again, I'm not talking this morning about being a pulpiteer, but on godly, rich Bible preaching, as we'll look at in just a minute. I do think that sometimes some pastors are too enamored with administration. And I love administration. And I think there's a place for that in New Testament pastoring. I think that we should be the overseers and taking the oversight of the assembly. But sometimes pastors spend so much time on administration that they neglect the pulpit ministry and their people are starving to death. We may spend sometimes entirely too much time on doing things, good things, even necessary things. But when doing those things becomes an enemy of an effective pulpit ministry, I believe we're out of balance. And so I want to encourage pastors this morning and churches this morning on the primacy of New Testament preaching in worship. Now, I want to encourage you. Here's the next blank. Our Savior was a preacher. Jesus Christ was a preacher. Of course, we believe that he was a pastor of the first New Testament assembly. But when opening his ministry, I want to look at Luke chapter 4 with you together. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter number 4, verse number 16, and I'll read through verse 21. This is a passage where the Lord Jesus Christ quoted an Old Testament defining passage which I believe marked then his earthly ministry. So I'm in Luke chapter 4. Let's read verse 16 through 21. The Bible says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up." I'm in Luke chapter 4. "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" Of course, we see in verse 32 that they were astonished. Even another group was astonished at his doctrine. For his word was with power. God spoke. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke with great power, great authority when he preached. But reading that passage alone, you find out that preaching was a prime resource of his in his ministry. He was a preacher. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Let's turn over to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at verse 17. Matthew 4, verse 17. Again, we're looking at the description of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a pastor of a New Testament church. In verse number 17, the Bible says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Look down to verse number 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom Look, if you would, to chapter 9 and verse 35 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 35. The Bible says this, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Look at chapter 11 and verse number 1. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." See, and there are so many passages we can look at in respect to this. Can anyone question then the primacy of preaching and teaching in our Savior's ministry? I think not. Go on to the second point, letter B there. The Apostle Paul listed preaching even ahead of his apostolic title. I find that interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 7. I'll read it. If you get there, hopefully you can turn quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Here's what Paul said to another pastor. His name was Timothy. Paul said, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and I am not a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says this again to Timothy, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." Here two men. And again, we can look at John the Baptist, we can look at Peter, we can look at in Acts chapter 2, there at Pentecost. What was it that after Acts 2 and the Holy Spirit being poured out there and Spirit baptism and so forth, what do we see? We see preaching. That's one of some of the baby steps of the Jerusalem church, was preaching, centered on preaching. And yet today in independent Baptist churches, now again, I want to keep my comments focused on independent Baptist churches, New Testament assemblies. We could spend the whole time today beating up on the charismatics and so forth, but that's not who I'm speaking to. We're talking to independent Baptists this morning. And yet, in independent Baptist churches today, worship services today, Bible preaching is being replaced, oftentimes by dramas performed, elaborate musical cantatas, Christian-themed movies about courageous fathers, spectacular PowerPoints, pulpiteers fashioning themselves as comedians or storytellers, or even making idols out of themselves before their people. And again, I'm not saying that some of those things, not the idolatry, but some of the other things, maybe they would have a place, but they don't replace preaching. We don't reach people by showing them having musical cantatas and dramas and then neglect preaching. We don't do that, or ought not to do that. We certainly don't take that from the Scriptures. That's not a takeaway when we read the New Testament. But we shouldn't be shocked. Look at 2 Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. Here's a passage we'll come back to later as well, but 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Again, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are what? What do we call them? What kind of epistles? The pastoral epistles. We do a lot of teaching on the pastoral epistles. Make sure that we're doing the pastoral epistles. Here's Timothy. So Paul writes to a pastor. Now, I'll revisit that in a minute. But he told this pastor in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly..." That's 1 Timothy. How about go with 2 Timothy? "I charge thee therefore before God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom..." Timothy, preach the word. "Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Now, hold on just a second. Who's that talking about? Who's the they? It's His assembly. That's who.
Yeah.
Again, let's not. But we can focus on the unsaved. Of course, unsaved people won't like preaching. They're unsaved. But what about God's people? Pastors in this church know about, or in this room know about that. "They will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Again, I'm just saying, the Bible predicts what's going on. Acts chapter number 20, what has been going on perhaps for 2,000 years. Acts chapter 20, let's read just verses 29 and 30. Again, the context, and again, we'll come back to Acts chapter 20 later on as well. But Paul is speaking to or writing to these Ephesian church members, but they were pastors, the elders of the Ephesian assembly. You see that in verse 17. Look at verse 27. No, let's go to verse 29. Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you." Enter in what? Enter in what? This is it. There'll be some interaction today, okay? So, enter in what? What church? This, specifically, the Ephesian assembly. Absolutely, that's where they were. I think by application that would be all, but all the New Testament churches. But he says in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in," meaning to the flock, which you mentioned earlier, "among you, not sparing the flock." So here's these, and so see, again, pastors are church members. And then verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And see, that's what we see a lot of times. A lot of pastors are they're building these kingdoms unto themselves. Sometimes I say it in a mocking way or a joking way with my wife. You know, every preacher that's on television, they have their own website. You know, they advertise on the radio or whatever. Go to stevebates.com. But why Steve Bates? It's not about the promotion of Steve Bates in the assembly. So again, the Bible predicts some of these things, certainly. So we see these two men were preachers. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul. But let me look at letter C, the need. The need. What is the need of the hour? The need is preaching. Amen. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4 that we just read about just a moment. I remind you of these words. In Paul's final chapter of his life, in the final book that he penned to Timothy, he wrote to his son in the faith, a pastor by the name Timothy, and what did he say? If there ever was a time to speak, these are his closing words. He tells him, "Preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word." Again, with all the things he could have said, that's what he told him. He told him to preach the word. You know what New Testament churches need today is what she's always needed. Biblical, doctrinally sound, New Testament, Old Testament preaching. God's word. Look at the quotation I gave you by Matthew Simpson. Matthew Simpson described the scene of the preacher and his preaching this way. He said, "His throne room is the pulpit. He stands in Christ's stead. His message is the Word of God. Around Him are immortal souls. The Savior, unseen, is beside Him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. Angels gaze upon the scene, and heaven and hell await the issue." That's what happens when we ascend to the pulpit. When we go to the pulpit, there are eternal matters that are at stake, eternal lives that are at stake. Lloyd George said, "When the charity of humanity gets stuck, nothing will lift it out except great preaching that goes straight to the mind and heart. There's nothing in this case that will save the world but what was once called the foolishness of preaching." See, folks, if the Bible is the inspired, the inerrant, infallible Word of the living God, preachers, we have a mandate. We're talking about mandates here recently. We have a mandate. We have a commission. We have a call. We have a responsibility to never lose sight of our fascination for the Word of God and to preach it with great simplicity and clarity and doctrinal soundness. If this be true, and it is, if every word is breathed out by Almighty God, if every letter carries with it His stamp of a deity, if every phrase expresses the thinking of the Eternal One, if every sentence conveys the mind of Christ, then let's make preaching primary in our services. Let's make it a focal point, not the choir music. I'm thankful for choirs. I understand the role of music, Brother Reeves. I know you're going to speak on that. But primacy of preaching, that's what I believe is the most important thing I do for the congregation that I pastor, is to preach all the counsel of God to them. I remember at the beginning of my ministry as a pastor, I would often wonder to myself, can I really make a difference in the lives of the congregation that I pastor? Well, that question was resolved when I realized that what I do is I preach the Word. And if I will preach God's Word, if I'll preach it, and we're going to define that in a little bit, if I will preach God's Word, every spiritual need of the congregation that I pastor will be met. John 6:66. Look at this. John 6:63. Look what John said as well. John said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit." He's quoting Jesus. "And they are life." What is spirit and what is life? Words. What words? His words. Where are those words? In His book.
Amen.
That's why we major on preaching. That's why we focus on preaching. The words of God. They are spirit. They are life. I don't want my congregation, when I step down, I don't want them to think about the stories I told or the illustrations I gave. Those will come and those will go. I want them, when they are facing a dark trial in their life, to remember Bible words.
Amen.
That's what will sustain them. Whether they remember my outline or not, whether they remember my motions or how loud I was or how long I was or how short I was, which never happens, but I don't want them to remember those things. I don't want them to even remember necessarily Steve Bates and the message. I want them to just to remember the Bible, what God's Word says.
Amen.
See, you talk about taking the pressure off. The only pressure that I have when I come to the pulpit every single Sunday is that, am I saying what God said in the text? Because that's what works. It's His words that are spirit and life, not mine. So all the clever preparation that I put together, all the alliteration, I'm not against alliteration. I don't necessarily, sometimes magically it happens, it falls out of the sky, but generally speaking, it doesn't. I don't even spend time on alliteration and so forth. Now, some men may come natural to you, but I don't want them to remember those things. That's not where the power is. Don't misunderstand me. I think the Word of God, preached only academically or from the energy of the flesh, will make no impact or little impact on lives. But I think when the sense of God's Word is preached with a sense of urgency, when it's done in the energy of the Holy Spirit, when it is preached with biblical accuracy, every preacher in this room knows, and every Christian in this room knows also, God's Word does change lives. So let's preach it with great authority. Not because what we're saying, but because it is in fact the Word of God.
Amen.
But it does need to be accurate. Our preaching must have content. We will get to that in a moment. Look what I don't know if I put this in your notes or not. In preaching, do not attempt to make up in intensity what is lacking in content. Content or truth, understood aright, will grip the soul and will generate fire. We must make sure, folks, that our sermons have content, not just froth. We need to make sure that what we're saying has biblical authority, has the backing of the Holy Ghost. Too much, I'm afraid, we try to make up in loudness and pulpiteering and pulpit pounding what is oftentimes lacking in biblical content. Remember, it is the truth that sets men free. The truth is the Word of God. Let's be preachers then of the Word. That then leads me to letter D, the demand. We saw the need. The need is preaching. But there's a demand also. And I think this addresses the study and the heart preparation of the pastor. If you would, turn over to 1 Timothy, if you haven't left there yet. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. And again, I'm not really trying to spend too much time on Romans 1 and 2, and I'll go quickly here in just a moment. But look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. The Bible says, let the elders, that would be, I believe, the pastors, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Again, I believe those are the word honor is financial compensation, certainly dealing with those, but so double honor, especially they who, what does it say? Labor in the Word. Pastors, I have to ask you, does that describe your sermon preparation? Laboring in the Word. This word labor comes from a Greek word which means to grow weary or tired or exhausted in the Word. You know what that is, preacher? I'm sure you do.
Yeah.
To labor in the Word. See, who is it that rules well? It's the one who labors in the Word. It doesn't even say labor or door knocking. Although that may be, I'm not discounting that. It doesn't say laboring in administration, although certainly the Scripture says there's a role of oversight. But those that rule well are those that labor in the Word. If we're going to make preaching our primary ministry, if we're going to effectively shepherd the flock, if our preaching is going to build up the assembly, pastors have to study. I remember in my adult life, leaving a church that I was serving on staff in Atlanta, Georgia, moving to Connecticut to go to seminary at Emmanuel Baptist Theological Seminary. I remember the first service, sitting in the preaching service, and I remember at the end, looking over at my wife, I said, oh, this is what Bible preaching is. I remember being fed. And I didn't even know I was starving. But I was. I remember enjoying it. I remember getting an appetite for it. I enjoyed coming to Sunday because I knew I was going to have to chew on some things. I knew what it was finally to hear preaching that puts meat on the bones and challenged me. Well, those are great days of challenging. It takes hours of study for a sermon. Some more, some less. Not because there's not enough in the Bible to preach, but because, in fact, there is a wealth of material that's there that we must consider how to present it effectively to the people that we pastor. I remember when I became the pastor of the Bible Baptist Church, I think maybe I said this to one or two people before. I think I've told the congregation that I pastored this. I make one promise to you, and that is, I won't cheat you. I'm going to study before I get behind the pulpit every time to the best of my ability. I'm going to know the text. I'm going to understand it. I'll spend time in it. And as best I know how, with the aid of the Holy Ghost, I will preach it as it was meant to be understood. How dare we stand in a pulpit before the Lord's people to announce His Word and His mind on any matter without meticulously and painstakingly studying out what He has said, how He has said it, the words that He used to say it, and the context in which He stated it. Those are the things that we do in sermon preparation. I tell, again, sometimes I'll spend upwards of 12 or 14 hours on a message to preach to them for an hour. And I think, and sometimes they say, well, how in the world can you preach for an hour? And I think, how in the world do I get it to an hour? I don't know. Sometimes I look up and I'm in the introduction and I've got 10 minutes left. And I think, where did the time go? You pour yourself into the Scripture. Study is the delight and the joy of the ministry, I believe. It is where the fires start. Turn over, if you would, to Acts chapter 6, verse number 4. Remember the office of deacon we find here. That's how the Lord, remember He said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. Well, this is one of the ways He built His church. He gave to it deacons. In Acts chapter number 6, these servants of God. Acts chapter 6. I've got to get there first. Verse number 4. Again, this is the selection of deacons in verses 1 through 3. And then you see verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. These deacons were to allow these men, these preachers, then to give themselves, listen to the words, to give themselves continually to the ministry of prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Sometimes we lack that. Have we given ourselves to those things, preachers? Those things that draw us away from that? I believe we're out of balance. But for all the heart, for all the study, I believe there's one other verse that I think must be understood, and then we're going to move on here. Turn over to 1 Timothy. We must have our hearts prepared as well. Let's never forget that, pastors. 1 Timothy chapter number 4, verses 15 and 16. This is specifically to pastors. Listen to this. Again, Timothy is the book. Paul said to Timothy, meditate upon these things. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself, we've seen that already. Give thyself wholly to them. Do you do that? I know we get behind the pulpit and preach to a congregation and we're asking them to give themselves holy over to it. But pastors, never forget, you must first give yourself holy over to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, Timothy, is what he's saying, and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, Timothy. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We must be practicers of those things that we preach. We must apply the same truths to our lives that we preach to our congregation. Let the Word of God change you first. I tell you, and I know pastors in this room, you know what it is to be in the study, in your study, studying and preparing, you know, Wednesday night, and just bawling like a baby. Because, you know, that's one of the wonderful things I think about, by the way, expositional preaching and preaching through a book of the Bible. You basically just dive in. I'm preaching through Genesis, for example, on Wednesday nights right now. And so, Dr. Strauss, I'm glad to have your commentary on that. It's such a blessing. I mean, I'm seeing things that, you know, I've never spent that much time, so much time devoted to Genesis, the book of beginnings. What a blessing that book is. Every book is. But oh my goodness. sometimes on Tuesday afternoons and Wednesdays in my office right before I ever get behind the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church. God does a work in my heart. Pastors, may that always be true of us. Give thyself wholly to them. Your preaching will be powerless and stale unless that's true, unless these truths burn in your own heart. Remember the quotation I read at the beginning, give us preachers lest we die. Number two, Roman numeral number two. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here in Roman numeral number two because I don't have time and this isn't ecclesiology here tonight. Number two, the location for biblical preaching and worship. We saw the preeminence of biblical preaching in worship. It must be prominent. But let us never forget the location of preaching. The location, quite simply, is the New Testament church. That's where preaching takes place. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about in the assembly. All preaching, all authority for the preaching and the teaching of God's Word was given to whoever's doing the baptizing, right? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Turn over there for just a second. Who's the pillar and ground of the truth? It's the assembly. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Again, I know that the folks that I'm speaking to this morning have been taught this, I pray. But if not, let's just visit it for just a moment before we move on to the bulk of of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Here is what is called, we have called it, the Great Commission. And it certainly is a Great Commission. The Bible says, go ye. Here's Jesus. He says, go ye. Who's the ye? Well, it's His disciples. Well, who were the disciples? Well, what did He call them in Matthew? He called them what? In Matthew 16, 18. He called them His ecclesia. My ecclesia. My church. He did so in Matthew 18 as well. So He tells that group, He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So again, where is the teaching? It's in the group, whoever's doing the baptizing. I remember, Dr. Strauss, when you taught me that about 10 years ago, thinking, why didn't I never see that before? How could I live so long and know that verse and hear how many sermons and never once get it? Who's doing the baptizing is the one doing the teaching. The location for biblical preaching then is in the house of God, in the New Testament assembly. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them, talking about the disciples, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You remember that passage in Ephesians 5? Okay, context, right? Ephesians was written to what? To who? The church at Ephesus, right? To an assembly. To a New Testament ecclesia, to an assembly. Well, in Ephesians 5:26, the Bible says that He, talking about Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it. Who's the it? The church at Ephesus. That's how they would have understood it. With the washing of water by the Word. Good. See, that's what happens every Sunday when you come together, assemble together, and the preacher comes behind and he preaches the truth. God's Word, so long as He is preaching God's Word. He is sanctifying and cleansing by the washing of water, by the Word, the assembly. That's location. Evidently, truth sanctifies and cleanses. So therefore, we should ask, where is the truth in this age? Is it found in Christian libraries? Is truth to be found in your local Christian bookstore? Is it some parachurch ministry? What about a Bible college or seminary? Not under a local New Testament church. What about your favorite Bible preacher? Where is truth? Well, 1 Timothy 3:15 answers that. 1 Timothy 3:15, look there. And then we'll move on quickly here in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the divine institution for truth. He's none other than the pillar and ground of the truth. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. What church are they talking about? There is only one, according to Ephesians. But again, just lest someone be confused, what's chapter 3? The church that has what? Deacons and bishops. That one. We're pretty certain as to that. To the local church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So context demands it's the New Testament assembly. So the local church is the place that believers are to be fed and cared for by preaching in the assembly. One last place I want to turn, and then we'll move on to really what biblical preaching is. And that's found in Acts chapter 20. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Again, we'll come back here. The local church is the place. The assembly is the place where people are fed. We find this in verse 27. Acts 20, verse 27. Again, remember the context is to the verse 17, to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Verse 27, the Bible says, Paul says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." When do pastors feed the flock? Well, it's the preaching ministry, the pulpit ministry of the church. They're to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Go on to let's just go to verse 32 for time. Look at verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace," which, what are the next two words? "Which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." So based on this text, the Bible says the word is able to build up the believer, specifically the believer that's in a New Testament assembly. I find it interesting that Paul entrusted these pastors of Ephesus and their churches to God and to the word of His grace. He was convinced that they did not need anything else beside God and His Word. Again, that speaks to the supremacy of the Scriptures, the sufficiency of Scriptures. They did not need a denomination. They didn't need a fellowship of preachers. They didn't need protection and oversight of any educational network. They did not even need the blessing of any other New Testament church. They needed what? They were commended to God and to His Word. That's what happens in a New Testament assembly. We don't need all these other things. We need God and His Word to be rightly taught in the assembly. Well, let's move on then to Roman numeral number 3. And this is where I want to spend the remainder of my time in 3 and 4. Roman numeral number 3. Let's turn over, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter number 8. Nehemiah chapter number 8. Again, here's your next blank. The model for biblical preaching and worship. Now, there are many passages we could look at. New Testament, Old Testament alike. We're going to look at this Old Testament passage. But I believe you find in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8 the model for Bible preaching. I mean the whole chapter. Here's the model for biblical preaching and worship. Let me just, again, establish some context again first. Here we have the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8. I don't have time to establish everything. Hoping you understand a little bit about the book of Nehemiah. But Nehemiah chapter 8, we have one of the highest points in the story of Nehemiah. One of the most spiritually gripping portions found anywhere in the whole of Scripture. I think in few places in the Bible is the Word of God so magnified and so put on powerful display as it is here in Nehemiah chapter 8. If you remember, in the previous 7 chapters, the wall has been finished, the work has been consolidated, and now concentration was going to be focused upon the spiritual revival which Israel so desperately needed. But it was to come, by the way, without hype, without publicity campaigns, or no musical extravaganzas, or all those things that sometimes we think are necessary for revival. It came, I believe, as all true revival comes, through the preaching of the Word of God. I was preaching through this book a couple of, about a year and a half, 2 years ago. We came to this chapter. And I remember reading a story of a native in India who was writing to a friend back in the States in his broken English, and he was telling him about some preaching services that they were having and how God was moving and working. And in his broken English, he wrote to this man and he said, "We are having a great revival here." What a wonderful slip of the pen. Isn't that what revival is? It's a revival. Before Israel could go on and face the traitors that were still within, and before they could govern themselves, they needed a revival. I think that's a lesson for us today to learn as well. You know what? There's no society, no church, no family, no individual in this room or in any of the assemblies represented here that will ever grow in the relationship with God without a great partnership with God's Word. I remember Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Let me just read it to you. This is what we see in our land today. Although speaking of Israel, Amos chapter 8, verse 11, the Bible says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." If that does not more accurately describe our nation, I don't know what other verse would. There is a famine of hearing the words. And again, you say, "Pastor, that's right, go get them." It's not them. I already told you, unsaved people behave like unsaved people. Of course they won't want the Word. The Bible says what? Judgment begins where? The house of God. You know, Tuesday wasn't going to fix anything anyways. It's got to start in churches.
Amen.
There's a famine of hearing the words of God in New Testament assemblies, I'm afraid. Well, Nehemiah chapter 8, I think, speaks to that. In this chapter, a man re-enters the narrative who's been gone or absent from the scene for 13 years. His name is Ezra, that scribe, that priest. Ezra will serve, I believe, as a model for those of us sitting here today or call ourselves preachers. Here we see in chapter 8, and here's some blanks, by the way. Here we see the people's reverence for the Word. We'll see that so clearly here. We're going to see the preacher's exposition of the Word. And in Nehemiah 8, we're going to see the power of the Word of God upon the people of God. Folks, that's what we need. We talk about biblical preaching and worship. We should look to Nehemiah chapter 8. Folks, I don't think we can overstate the importance attached by God to the written Word of God. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, that for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Isaiah 42:21, "The Lord will be is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." Jeremiah said of the word of God, he said in 23:29, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces." Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's what we need, is God's Word to be expounded. We don't need more pulpiteers. We don't need more singing or drama or all those things. We need more Bible preaching.
Amen.
I find it amazing, although I shouldn't be shocked, that a music fest then or a dramatic production can often draw a crowd. People even pay big bucks to see or hear one of those presentations. But if a church holds a Bible conference, the crowds diminish measurably. Folks will sit through 2 or 3 hours to watch a musical on Broadway. They will sit for hours in the rain, pouring rain, and the heavy snow to watch 22 men push a ball across a line.
Yeah.
And they'll love it.
Yeah.
But if you preach longer than 40 minutes, their bodies begin to shut down right before your eyes, don't they, preachers? I have seen kidneys go into shutdown mode right before me at the 40-minute mark. I've seen people, their stomachs begin to do flip-flops and their bodies generally go into retreat. And I know we laugh at that, but that's a sad reality. Why? Because Amos, what he said was right. There is a famine. Here it's in the United States. It's in our churches sometimes. Again, 2 Timothy 2:4, 2 through 4, preach the word. Timothy, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Well, let's begin chapter number 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to look first at the preacher's responsibility. The preacher's responsibility. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says this, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." There's a very important phrase there that I think sometimes we diminish or just gloss over. The Bible says there, it says, "And all the people gathered themselves." That's a plurality of people, of course. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man." That speaks to what? Unity. It seems that the Word of God flourishes best in the spiritual community when unity exists. When people are operating by their own agenda, when dissemination is rampant and the word of God then gets thwarted. I've seen that firsthand, and I suspect many in this room have as well. When there are those in a congregation that are saying one thing, when they say, "You know what, I'll take that," they view the preaching as a smorgasbord. "I like that. That appeals to me. That's tasty. That's not so much. Maybe I'll come back and get that another time." That's disunity. Those are schisms. And that church is in trouble.
Amen.
That seems, I think, oftentimes as I preach, that seems to be one of the chief enemies of preaching. Why is it then that so many independent Baptist churches mirror the Corinthian assembly before they repented? Is that not exactly a description of the Corinthian assembly? 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Chapter 1 begins that they were divided, that there were schisms. Some were saying, "I have Paul, I have Cephas, I have Apollos." We know they were divided over baptism. We know they were divided over the Lord's table. They were divided over church discipline. They were divided over water baptism. They were divided over spiritual gifts. They were divided over everything. That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. That's a tough one. Have you read that? It was tough. Churches, I think, sometimes are so divided over doctrine, picking and choosing what they will believe. Well, remember what I said about the pastoral epistles? Could we go back and revisit them? Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy. Paul began the pastoral epistles. Again, the pastoral epistle is 1 2 Timothy and Titus. So let's go to 1 Timothy first. Paul began the pastoral epistles with telling Timothy to clean up some things in the church that he was pastoring. Here's what he says in verse 3. After the introduction, he says in verse 3, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Again, I don't believe that a pastor has a responsibility to go to. I can go to Bible Baptist Church of Cromwell and say, "Hey, I'm going to charge you to stop doing..." No, I pastor Bible Baptist in Nashua. He was telling Timothy, clean up some things in the church you pastor. Charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Right? He didn't say clean up other churches. He said do this in your church, Timothy. That's chapter 1. Turn to chapter 6. Look at verse 3 and 5. 3 through 5. He said again to them, if any man teach in the assembly, he's talking about in his assembly, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And he told Timothy, from such withdraw thyself. We see more, by the way, of the purity of the church in 2 Timothy. Just for sake of time, I can't spend some time here, but you see in 2 Timothy more about church purity. Turn to Titus, though. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Here's what Paul tells this pastor. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete," this is at the beginning again, "that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." So they're to set in order. He's telling Titus, set in order the things that are lacking, the things that are wanting. Look at verse number 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Where? In the assembly. Look at verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped. Look at verse 13. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, Titus. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. See, listen, folks. It's not enough, pastors, to preach and to teach these pastoral epistles. We must do them as well. See, we read Nehemiah chapter 8, and the Bible says that they gathered themselves together as one man. Sometimes we come to the pulpit and we have all kinds of factions and divisions and schisms in the body. Now, thank God we have something called the Word of God that is powerful, quick, and sharp. We know that. But so many times God's Word is thwarted because of the unchecked divisions in the assembly that are never dealt with. I believe that we really ought to deal with some of these divisions in the assembly. If we don't speak the same thing, how do we ever pretend or believe that God's Word can be magnified and can bring forth the fruit that we're going to see here in just a minute? Pastors, deal with problems. Nobody's talking about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans here, which thing God hates, but with scripturally dealing with divisions and schisms in the body. Brother Bates, if we do this, we'll run everybody off. Well, you know, biblical success is never measured by the size of a congregation. Never in Scripture. Have you ever noticed that Jesus' crowd diminished in size? John 6:66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Do you remember what he called his church in Luke chapter 12, verse 32? What did he use to describe them? Little He said, fear not, little flock. You pastor a little flock today, and you're an unsuccessful pastor in the minds of many. Paul's crowd diminished. Did you know that? Paul's crowd, Philippians 2, 20 and 21, for I have no man like-minded, Paul said. He told the church at Philippi. Verse 21, he said, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. He told Timothy, this pastor, he said, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Look, we're not running a popularity contest. We want to have a church that's pure. And that what 1 Corinthians 5 say? What a little leaven does what? It leavens the whole lump. So much preaching, I think, is thwarted because of so many divisions. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, we're looking at some of the conditions right here. But we are looking at biblical preaching and worship. And I've got to go quickly. The Bible says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Ezra was a good man who was a scribe. Not only was he a transcriber of Scripture, but a teacher of it as well. Read Ezra 7:10. But look at verse number 2. And Ezra the high priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Ezra brought before the congregation the law. The Bible says Ezra brings out the Word of God. By the way, that seems to be, I don't think that he had an authentic copy of the sacred Scripture. I suspect this was a pawgraph, a copy of the Scripture, and yet the Bible still calls it the Word of God. So we see here in verse number 2, though, the Bible says Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women. And it says further, and all that could hear with understanding. It's interesting, this preaching station included everyone. When I came to New Hampshire, they were having Sunday school. We had for different ages, of course, still do. Morning service, we had junior church. We took all the kids out. Sunday night, we did have the kids. And then Wednesday night, we had a program too. We're going to have a tent meeting. And one of the things that we were talking about was, okay, because we're going to have it away from the church. We're going to have a nursery. What are we going to do with the kids? And the question came, will they know how to behave? And I said, and I remember when that question was asked, I said, wait a minute. Number one, that's parents' job. But number two, they're never in one of our services. Here the Bible says that everyone with understanding was a part of this service. I suspect that means any child that could hear and understand. I'm not saying we can't have children's services. I don't have time. I was going to tell you about some other thing. I just had a conversation with someone who wanted to join or loved our church, loved the preaching, but didn't think his kids would be able to understand. We were having a discussion about that in the church lobby, and we were talking about one of my sermons. And it was like an 8 or 9 year old son was there present, and his father and I don't remember what it was. I said something, and his father said, "I don't remember that." And his 9 year old son, who he didn't think could understand, then spoke up and explained to him what I had just preached. Listen, both men and women and all those that could understand. The pulpit ministry is a ministry to the entire family. We've got to move on. But here's an interesting word, this word understanding. You see it 7 times in this chapter. The Hebrew word means insight or discernment. It's not simply that they heard a series of words. That's not what's going on here. The Bible indicates that they understood what they were hearing. And they understood it through the careful exegesis and explanation of the word by the preacher and the teachers that were present there. We'll see that in a minute. But look, this understanding is emphasized 7 times. Look at verse number 2. There's the word understanding. Look at verse number 3. The Bible says about halfway through, and those that could understand. Look at verse number 7. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law. Verse 8. And caused them to understand the reading. Look at verse 9. Although it's not the word understand, it's implied because it says, and the Levites that taught the people. And at the end of the verse, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Verse 12, the Bible says that they had understood the words declared unto them. Verse 13, even to understand the words of the law. 7 times. Surely this rivets our attention to the fact that preachers are to cause the congregation to understand the words of God. The actual words of God. Look at verse number 3. The Bible says, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So he read from morning until midday. What's the math on that? 6 hours. I'm not necessarily advocating 6 hours. But they did. For 6 hours. That would be unimaginable. In our modern Western churches today. Because we don't hunger for the Word. We like it. I think our congregations like it. I think sometimes churches even want only the Word. But there's not an appetite. There's not a craving for it. There's no crying out for it. There seems to be no passion to hear the Word of the Lord. Truly, our minds are dull and lazy. We're entertainment and soundbite driven. Many times our people will just basically say, give us the bottom line. Tell me what I want to know. Or tell me what I should believe, Pastor. What do I believe, Pastor? Tell me. That's right. I believe that with conviction. Instead of, make me understand. Make me understand those words. It doesn't take as much time to simply hand down truth, though, does it? It does take time, though, to cause the congregation to understand the words. The stronger Christian seeks not just to hear a sermon, but to understand the words. Even if it takes time to grasp it. I tell sometimes, that is one of the blessings of being a pastor. Not a guest preacher, you have time slots. At times when you're pastors, you just, I'll stop here, I'll come back, I'm not going to rush through it. I think the church that I pastor has come to appreciate that. I'm not trying to get through a message. Now, I do try. But my aim, my goal, is to cause them to understand. Everything's in vain if they don't understand. If I get my stupid message preached, my 1, 2, 3, this, okay, hear this, 1, 2, 3, and all my alliterated, and they get that, then that's what it is. It's nothing. It's vain. We've wasted our time. We have to have them understand the words. Cause them to understand. We are entirely in too big of a hurry, I think. We haven't time to study, to hear, or to understand. Let's go back to verse number 3. The Bible says, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Not only is there a responsibility on the part of the preacher, but there is a responsibility on the part of the listener. You need to teach your congregations this too. Yes, a pastor must do these things.
But you know, every member of the congregation has a responsibility every time they enter that assembly.
Amen.
They also have a responsibility to be attentive.
Amen.
Not just hear a series of words, but to be attentive. Psalm 85, verse 8, the psalmist said, I would hear what God, the Lord, will speak. For He will speak peace unto His people, but I will hear. See, that's what the congregation needs to understand. They ought to come into the assembly when the preacher preaches, saying, I would hear. Not so much the preacher, I would hear the words of God. I will understand them. I want to know them. I want to grasp them. I want to, so that I can live them. Preachers must study and prepare their heart and preach to preach the Word of God, but the congregation must also prepare their heart to listen attentively. And by the way, pastors, that's what we do. We teach the people these things. You have to teach them, hey, listen, on Saturday, you ought to spend some time before you come to the house of God on Sunday. When you have the Lord's table, don't you tell them to prepare? Surely you do. Surely you must tell them. I announce the Lord's table a week ahead of time and say, hey, listen, we're having the Lord's table a week from now. Be ready. Not that they should be ready every week, but I'm serious. Listen, when you come, prepare your heart. Don't you walk in on Sunday night when we're taking the Lord's table without having done some dealings with the Lord and doing some self-examination. But isn't that what we should do every Sunday? Every Saturday. And I say every Saturday. I shouldn't put them in those terms. We should do that every day. Prepare our hearts, though, for preaching. You have to teach them that as well. Look at verses 4 through 6. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. By the way, Ezra stood upon this pulpit of wood. I think much, well, this isn't a pulpit. I don't know what this is. All creaking. He's a platform. He stood upon this platform made of wood along with several other Levite leaders in Israel. Men, no doubt, who loved the Lord and who loved His Word. And he opened the Bible. And look what it says. Let's skip down to verse number 6. He prayed and began teaching the Scriptures. The Bible says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Their palms were turned heavenward. This is traditionally had been the Jewish way of asking or saying to the Lord that they were empty-handed. I have nothing. Everything I need comes from You. As far as I can tell, this was not necessarily part of the regular part of worship, but it certainly indicates a humble, dependent heart. What a reverence that these folks had for the Word. To stand for its reading. And by the way, I don't know if I can demonstrate this. It seems like they stood the entire time. Or possibly did. They had a reverence for the Word. And this kind of preaching led, what does it say in verse 6? To worship. That's what we're talking about this morning. Biblical preaching and worship. See, worship isn't a term designated to six individuals to stand on a platform and swallow the microphone. And they call themselves worship teams. Worship is understanding that God is worthy. And that's what Bible preaching does. I've got to move on. Look at verse 7 and 8. This is really the bulk of it. The Bible says, and you can read these names. Look at verse number, let's pick up at verse number 7, halfway through. These individuals, I think there were 11 of them with Ezra, so 12. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law. By the way, the law is made up of words. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. First of all, verse number 7, they caused the people to understand. Again, that's the goal of preaching. That's the goal of teaching. Not simply the dissemination of the Word, but the understanding of it. Then verse number 8, let's focus our attention here. The Bible says, and these are the marks, I believe, of Bible preaching. Here's what Bible preaching does. Verse 8. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly. Read obviously means that they called out, they recited, they read aloud God's words. And then there's that word distinctly. It's where we get our English word parse. It means to make clear. It's translated elsewhere plainly in Ezra 4:18. It is the Hebrew word parash, which is where we get our English word then parse. So it means to make distinct, or to distinguish, or to separate. Of course, this then was a clear examination of the meaning of words. In other words, they caused the people to understand what the words meant. When you understand what the words meant, then you can understand what the words mean. That's when we make application. Sometimes we jump ahead, we reverse that. We want people to understand God's words in their context, what they meant. What did it mean to the church at Ephesus? What did it mean when I'm preaching through Revelation on Sunday nights right now? So we looked at in Revelation 2 and 3, those churches. Well, we have to understand, well, what did the church at Thyatira, when their pastor stood before them and read that letter to them? Wow, by the way, what went through their mind? See, we have to understand how the church of Thyatira, or the church of Smyrna, or the church of Sardis, or church at Ephesus understands the words to them before we can make application to the congregations we pastor. Right. So make them understand what it meant so they can understand what it means today. So they caused, they read in the book of the law distinctly. And then it says, and he builds on this, and he says, and gave the sense. Here's a Hebrew word that our English word skill is derived from, this Hebrew word. So it appears that they skillfully gave the sense or insight into these words. So not only did they give clear understanding of the words, that's distinction, that's the distinctly, but they also made application. See, I think that's what we have to understand this morning. Preachers, we should get into the details of Scripture. Get into the details of words. Go ahead and do exegetical studies. I'm not saying that that's all we do. There is application. I think that's what we see in this gave the sense. They led them from knowledge to wisdom. And I've got to stop here just a moment. They made it practical. Certainly that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think I have this in your notes. I think I do. You can read those verses on your own. I think there's the ministry of the pastor as well. Pastors would be apt to teach. I do think that it's not just an academic that we give them. We don't just give them an intellectual knowledge of these words. We don't just give them distinction of these words, but we seek to make application with the aid of the Holy Spirit, of course. Really out of time. But ultimately they said, the Bible says, they caused them to understand the reading. I think that's what true exposition is. Let me just, by way of, just so you have these in your notes, let me give you a challenge to go back to Nehemiah chapter 8 and to look at these things. But Nehemiah chapter number 8, we see so here's Roman number 4, the scriptural fruit of biblical preaching and worship. I believe there are some expectations that a pastor might have, or that a local church might have, if there is a true Bible exposition. Well, number one, there's a renewed appetite, that's a blank, for Scripture. We don't have time to look at it, but what did they call him to do? They said, bring us the law. They had an appetite for the Scripture. Verses 2 and 3. Number 2, I think the second expected fruit of biblical preaching is a right view of God. You see that verse number 6. You'll have to look at that on your own. But their faces to the ground, Number three, let's move on. A third expected fruit of this kind of preaching, I think, is a genuine sorrow over sin. That's what we see in verse number 9. When God's word is preached, it brings sorrow over sin. Godly sorrow. I think we're talking about emotionalism here, but I'm not against it. You know, if I had time, we would look at Scripture. It's not uncommon in Scripture to see men and women weeping over sin. When's the last time we did? Preachers, when's the last time you were broken over sin? Again, I'm not trying to say, let's be sensational. That's not what I'm saying. But the Bible is sufficient, I believe. And so I see in Scripture people broken over sin all the time. That's what this kind of preaching does. Because it does something you can't. And lastly, the fourth expected fruit of biblical preaching is an attitude of obedience and joy. Let me just read it and then we'll just close. I love how this book, this chapter, ends. In verse number 14, the Bible says, "And they found written law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month." Now, if you would, just skip down to verse number 16. The Bible says, "So the people went forth." That's a pretty simple statement, but you know what it is? They just did it. Here's what the Bible said. By the way, don't forget, these people, their homes, their own personal homes, were not built. But it's what the Bible said. So they just did it. Isn't that wonderful, pastors, when church members say, "Okay, if that's what it says, Pastor, I'll do it." Now listen, if you'll preach the Scriptures like we read it, but follow this model given here in Nehemiah, you'll hear that. Okay. It's hard to argue with the Bible. For belief. Unsaved people do. Sometimes our church is full. But saved people receive Scripture. And then the joy. At the end of verse number 17, "And there was very great gladness." Isn't that always true? Isn't that true in your home, moms and dads, with your children? I find that in my home, when my children disobey, there's not much gladness. Not on my part or theirs. Much sadness follows. But you know what? When they obey, gladness seems to follow. On my part and theirs. Same thing's true in a New Testament church. When we just obey the words of God, what great joy comes. That's Bible preaching, the model for biblical preaching and the expected fruit that we can expect from that kind of preaching. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for every opportunity to open Your Word. Although, Lord, I perhaps rush through the end.